This is that week. This is the prime week of Jesus' life. Most writing occurs on this one week. And it also happens to be the week of the Passover, which was the time of year that all Jews, all those who worship the God of Israel, were to come to Jerusalem to partake of the Passover together. And so in Jesus' ministry, this time is particularly popular because everybody's there. But it's also popular for another reason. You see, in chapter 11, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Now imagine you're all going to a big gathering. There's this huge gathering together, thousands of people. And there's somebody in town who's known for having just raised someone from the dead. Right? There's going to be a little bit of a buzz. That's going to be a trending story. People are going to be following that. In fact, that is what is going on here. Verse 17, it says that there's all those people who are talking about and bearing witness that he had raised Lazarus out of the tomb, called him from the dead. However, there is another theme that's kind of in the background of all of this. Leading up to our passage here, verses 20 to 26, there's this impending desire for the Pharisees have to murder Jesus. The death of Jesus sort of looms in the background of this story. So if you would, take a look at chapter 11, verse 47. All right, this is after Lazarus' resurrection. Jesus raised him from the dead. In 11:47 says, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Caiaphas spoke better than he realized. But you see here this plot coming already to kill Jesus in chapter 11. That's why in 11:53, they put it in their mind, their plans to kill him. 11:57, the chief priests want to arrest him so they might put him to death. So that's looming. And then in chapter 12, Mary comes and anoints Jesus' feet. And Jesus says, it's in preparation for my burial, for my own death. We see Judas gets angry. He wants to betray Jesus. And at that point, also in, I think, about verse 12, the Pharisees decide, you know, we need to kill Jesus. We probably need to kill Lazarus, too. So there's this whole scene here is filled with this warning about the death of Christ, that his death is coming. And so as you read these verses, I want you to think the people know that this might be happening. There's this warning of death. And then we get to our passage. So again, chapter 12, verse 20, we see this thing happen. These Greeks come. We say, we want to see Jesus. Then this like game of telephone happens where one tells another disciple and they both come and they decide to talk to Jesus. And what ends up happening here? Let's see Jesus' response. He says in verse 23, the hour has come. The hour has come. Now, Jesus doesn't just use the phrase here, the hour, saying, you know, this is the time. But this is a phrase that he's been using. This is something he's been discussing. And so far in the Gospel of John, what he's been saying is, it is not my hour. This is not my hour. So, for instance, and it's on your handout on the slides, John chapter 2, verse 4, at the wedding in John 2, Jesus said to his mom, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And in 7:30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And in John 8:20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. In other words, no one could lay a finger on Jesus, no matter how much they hated him, because he was in control of when they could do that. Because God was sovereignly orchestrating all of this so that they could arrest him and kill him at the proper time. But now something happens in verse 23 that hasn't happened yet in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, his hour has come. He says that. He says, now is the hour. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour for what? What's the hour for his death? Right? Jesus knows this is now the time. This is now setting into motion the events that will lead to his death. Take a look at verse 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." You see, all along, the plan was that Christ had come to die, that he would save sinners from their sin. But it would happen at the appointed time. And now this warning that's been coming, this looming danger of death, the murder of Jesus, now is that hour. And now begins the events that are going to lead to him on a cross, dying in the place of sinners. But what does Jesus say here? Did you catch what he said? He doesn't say in verse 23, "The hour has come that I might die." He says, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he has come now to be glorified. Now, what does that mean? Glorified is like one of those Christianese words that we all use it, but sometimes we don't think about what that word means. And when I was younger, I thought glorified kind of sounded like a like an older person word, right? Like it's not a word that kids use. It's kind of like the word wonderful. Like how many of you, when your parents ask, like, "Hey, how was your time with your friends?" None of you ever go like, "Oh, mother, we just had the most wonderful time," right? High schoolers don't talk like that, right? It's a sign of youthfulness. The other day, I accidentally used it. It slipped in, and I realized, that's it. I'm old now. It's ancient. My new schedule is fish and chips, Jeopardy, Wheel of Fortune, bedtime. But anyway, that's besides all that. We need to think about the word glorified here. Jesus says, "The hour has come to be glorified." What does that mean? Friend, if you're new with us, there is no person like Jesus Christ. There is no one who surpasses him in beauty, in magnificence, in his stunning nature. There is no one greater than him, no one more soul-satisfying, no one more worthy of our praise. You were designed to live for and worship Jesus Christ, and his glory is his magnificence, his greatness, his supremacy. And what he is saying is the hour is come for his supremacy to be put fully on display. And when we think glorified, we often think of the word glory as in, you know, well, when we are glorified, when I die and I'm perfected, and that will happen with Jesus. But what he's talking about here is all of the events are about to be happen. His death, resurrection, ascension, all magnify his greatness. The Greeks say they want to see Jesus, and Jesus says, "Now is the time for me to display my glory as the Savior who's come to die, to rise again, to ascend to the Father's right hand." And if you want to see the greatness of Christ, we see it in the cross. And he's speaking here of the glory of his death. He says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That is, if you take a seed, if you take a grain of wheat and just leave it on a table, it does nothing. But if you bury it, then fruit will result. And the magnificence of Christ's glory stems from his death, his burial on our behalf. There is nothing that shouts the soul-satisfying glory of Christ quite like the cross. And so here's what you need to think about. Okay, yes, Jesus died for me. I know that. But how? How does that magnify his greatness? How does the death of Jesus show the unrivaled worth of Jesus? How does Jesus going to the cross make me not just know about him, but see him as the greatest, as unmatched, as there's no one better than him? Let's think about that for a moment. I've got some verses that we're going to walk through, and I'll just give you a handful of ways that this event, the fact that Christ is willingly goes to the cross, helps us see there's no one like him. And all the football games and likes and new releases, all sorts of movies that we could watch, nothing compares to his value and greatness. Nothing matches it. You see it in his eternal worth. the eternal worth of the person who died on the cross. Take a look at Colossians 1, 15 and 17. It says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is firstborn, supreme over all creation. For all things, student, listen, all things were made by Jesus. Everything, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is, Christ made everything. He made the trees from which the wood came that made the cross. He made the dirt that the blood spilt down to. He made all of it, and it is the Creator, the Supreme One, the God of very gods who died on the cross. He is not just a godless man, or a godly man. Philippians 2:6 says, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing he could have done. And yet you see his glory, that though he is God, he goes to die. You see his glory in his humble obedience. We read that in verse 27 and 28, that he's saying, Lord, this is why I've come. Shall I depart from this? You know that in the garden he prays, Lord, if possible, let this cup pass, but not what? Not my will be done, but your will be done. That Christ obediently goes to the cross to suffer the wrath of God for sinners. Philippians again 2, 7 and 8 said he emptied himself. That is, he did not assert the authority he had, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is, God of very gods came down to die for sinners, to die for you, to die for me, to be spat on and beaten and pierced through. You've heard of a rags to riches story. This is a riches to rags story. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You see the glory in the cross and the love of the Father put on display. Romans 5, 8 says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friend, do you realize, no matter how many verses you've memorized or how good your week was, you still were not worthy of dying for. You didn't earn this grace that you've been shown. But you were enemies of God, who many of us grew up with some sort of religiosity that we used to what? Magnify ourselves. And yet God showed his love in Christ dying for us. We see his glory in his innocence, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he knew no sin. That even in his trial, they had no reason they could come for killing him. There was no excuse that they had. We see his glory in the payment for sin. Student, that all our sin has been paid for, that he knew no sin to what? Become sin on our behalf. That even the sins that you've done this week, if you've trusted in Christ, if you've repented and turned to him, even that sin has been paid for. That Colossians 2 says that he's taken our sin, the certificate of our sin, and he's nailed it to the cross so it's no longer held against us. This is all that Christ has done. This is the hour he did this. We also see his glory in the scope of the redeemed. That Jesus didn't just come to die for a few. He didn't just come to die for Jews, but he came and died so that people from every tribe and every tongue and nation might come to know him, might be saved by him. So that people like you, people like me, might be saved. You know, in verse 19, you see the Pharisees have this fear. They say to one another, you see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. They have this fear that, man, all the world's come to Jesus. Little do they know how right they are. Because what happens in the next verse? You see what? Not Jews coming in, but Greeks, Gentiles. For the Jews and the non-Jews come to Christ. Look at verse 32 in your passage. Look down there, John 12, verse 32. He says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, speaking of the cross, will draw all people to myself. You see, salvation has reached Los Angeles, Santa Clarita, Burbank, wherever you're from Jerusalem. It was something that Christ accomplished there. And yet in his plan and his goodness and grace, it has reached the ends of the earth so that all might know Christ, that any might come to him. That as John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That if you do not know Jesus Christ today, all you need to do is repent of your sin. Own the fact that you deserve nothing but wrath and hell. Trust in him, believe in him, and trust your life to him. And all your sin is paid for, friend. He will never cast out. And how did this happen? How is it that people from every tribe, tongue, how is it that all of us, we go look our family trees, we don't all come from the same place, but we come from all sorts of countries from all over the world. How did that happen, that this group of people got saved? It happened because unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In his glorious act on the cross, Christ has brought life. Through his death, we have been forgiven. That's the work of Jesus. That is what he has done. And yet, this is not just something that Jesus did for us to marvel at, though we should. And friend, if you can't think about the truth of the cross without a smile on your face, I wonder if you've really seen the glory of Christ on the cross. But it's not just something we should know about. Second, I want you to see your call to pursue life through death. Your call to pursue life through death. And I'm happy that it would seem that the two sermons after me today are going to fill in any gaps I miss here, because this is the clear application. Jesus' life was not just something to marvel at. It was a path that if you are a follower of Jesus, you also will walk in. This life through death pattern shown by Christ is the same way that we access life. That is, through death. That is, if you want eternal life, student, you need to die. That's what Christ says in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, what is this talking about? Is this talking about that we should all go through life very depressed, like Eeyores? When I was in high school, we used to call it the emo kids. Is the emo, is that still a thing? See, I am old, Matt. I am going to bed at 8 o'clock tonight. Right? There's these people like, oh, bother, life is hard. Is that what I mean? Like, I hate my life. COVID, it's the pits. You know, is that what this is? No. What Jesus is referring to here is this desire each one of us has to make life about us. And it's a desire that's not hard to have because we feel it internally. It's taught to us from a young age. Social media teaches you life is about you. Life is about making much of yourself. How can I find happiness? How can I find a job that's fulfilling? How can I find my purpose in life that's about me? Even some of you, it's your friend groups. If you really to look at it, the things you're most excited about are the things that end up centering back on you. The way you talk in conversations, the way you steer conversations, the way you'll interrupt, shut down one point of a conversation, move to something else, would seem that life is about you. There's this desire we all have to make it about us. And the point that this passage and that all of the Bible is telling us is that life cannot be about Christ if life is about you. That there needs to be a death to self. That when you come to Jesus and you see his selflessness that saves, that we are called to walk in the same selflessness. That you die when you come to Christ. That young person, on the day that you were saved, if you were saved indeed, there should have been a funeral. I died, and life was no longer about me. Jesus says this in Mark 8:34. He says, calling to the crowd with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is, in your sin and unworthiness, though you know you deserve wrath, you turn to Christ, not just say, I need Christ to save me, but you say, all of life is about him. That's not just a one-time decision, but it's every single day taking up your cross and saying, life is not about me, it's about Christ. Right? Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. That is, I go through all of life as a servant. Not a servant of myself, but a servant of Jesus. Student, maybe later tonight, maybe later this afternoon, you could just write down a few areas of your life to take a spiritual inventory. Just to say, is life about Christ in this area? Or is life about me? You know, so I go back to school tomorrow in my Zoom school, as I go back to it. Is life about me or is life about Christ? In my friends group, the way I interact on social media, is life about me or is life about him? In my private time, when I'm alone on my phone, on my computer, is it about me or him? In my relationship, you know, if you got a boyfriend or a girlfriend and your parents have let you do that, okay, that's fine. Is it about me? Or is it about myself? Do you live for the praise of you, or do you live to submit, honor, worship Jesus Christ? Because friends, remember, Christ knows our hearts. He understands who we're really worshiping as we go through our life. Why do we live this way? Well, because Christ died for us. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. It says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Student, don't you understand? If you love your life, you'll lose it. If you live for this world, for all the pleasures, for all the things it offers, if you're just like, oh, I'm just depressed, I'm going to be happy next time things get back to normal again. Friends, it will never satisfy and you'll lose it. You can't take anything with you. I remember, I think I've told this story before, hearing about the way that in certain parts of the world they hunt monkeys. Believe it or not, they could do that. And the way they'd hunt monkeys is they would just put a shiny object in a box. There's a box with a hole in it that was small enough for them to get their hand through, but it wasn't big enough that if they closed their hand on the object, they'd be able to pull it out. And so they are enthralled with this shiny little object that's in there, and in their inability to pull it out, they have a choice to make. Do I let go and escape when the hunter's coming, or do I hold on and face death? Friends, many of us are the same way with the things of this world. You are holding on to that which will kill you in your own pride and self-love. Everywhere in the world today, from all political parties, all aspects of entertainment, the world tells you, love yourself and fight if you can't worship you. Friends, Christ died so we'd be freed and not have to live for ourselves. This is the heart of Paul. He says, I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself. If only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Today, ask yourself, student, am I living for Christ or am I living for me? Finally, let's look at this third part. Let's look at the sure promise of life through death, the sure promise of life through death. Part of the reason we struggle with living for ourselves is because deep down we think, well, if I don't take care of me, and if I don't look out for what's best for me, then who is going to? Right? Part of the reason we think I need to look out for number one is we think, well, if I don't, then I'm just going to be a doormat that people walk over, or I'm never going to enjoy any of the good things of life, because if I don't look out for me, then who else is going to do it? Right? You've maybe thought that or considered that. What I love here is that Jesus doesn't just sit there like an arms folded tyrant saying, you better live for me or else. That's not how he works. But he promises us good things. He promises us the best things for those who surrender their life to Christ. Friend, Christ is someone you could trust with your whole self. Why? Well, what does he give here? He says in verse 25, whoever hates his life, that is, disowns himself, disowns herself, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Who's going to take care of you? Christ is. Christ will ensure that you have eternal life. That is fullness of joy in this life and life abundant and eternal after you die. Jesus even said in John 11, whoever believes in me will never die but will live forever. John 5, he says, I will raise them up on the last day. You trade away for that which is expiring, for that which cannot fade away. He promises it for us. It's the hope that we have. It's that unshakable inheritance that we have. It's that inheritance that doesn't fade away that Peter talks about. It's a sure promise of life through dying to self. And what else does he promise? He promises honor. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I think sometimes in our view of God's sovereignty, in our view of our sinfulness, right? We talk about that, totally depraved. We think that when we obey, we'll get to heaven and as if God will look at us and go, all right. Looking at the details in the paperwork here, Jesus died for you, believed. I'll let you in. Barely. As if God is barely going to accept us. The reality is that for those who followed Christ, what does the Father say? He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Not just with the authority of a father, but the disposition of a father. Student, your life for Christ that's dying for self is hard now because of your flesh. It will be harder in the coming decades and years and months because of the world we live in. But know this, the Father is pleased with you. The Father delights in your obedience. And the Father will one day honor you in his presence. You have two choices in this world. You can live for the likes and applause and the smiles of others. Those will fade away. They are fickle at best. Or you can die to self now and enjoy the presence of your loving Father who has accepted you in spite of your sin for all of eternity. Unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But truly, as Jesus said, truly, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Let us be those who hate our self-centeredness and who live for Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this word. Thank you for what you promised to us. That you promised if we die to ourselves and center our lives around you, that you will provide for, love, care for us. Lord, we know that by dying to self we'll be exalted because Christ, who died to self, was exalted. You've promised us that, Lord. God, I pray that we'd be encouraged to do that, not only in this time, but in the sermons today. Lord, I pray that any who are here who are dissatisfied with life, who are hopeless and sad in this world, who are under the weight of the guilt of sin, they would see the foolishness of holding to this world and the grace you offer if they come to you dying to themselves. We thank you, Lord, that you cast out none who come to you. May you be honored in our life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.